Welcome to lesson two in our class on hermeneutics. What I want to do is begin with going back to something that we talked about last time toward the end of our time. If you remember, we were talking briefly about what degree of agreement that we needed to have as we interpret the Bible, which is a valid question. We're talking about the fact that every passage of Scripture means one and only one thing. And I was trying to come up with the golden rule of theological dialogue. And I wanted to start by giving that to you. I think that's in your handout. Here's the golden rule. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And that has been erroneously attributed to Augustine in the 4th century. It didn't come from him. Philip Schaff, just in the vein of being accurate, Philip Schaff, the church historian, reports that comes from the pen of a man by the name of Rupert Maldinius, who lived in the 17th century. Here's the quote that golden rule was taken from. This is from Maldinius. He said, "In a word, were we to observe unity in essentials, liberty in incidentals, and in all things charity, our affairs would certainly be in a most happy situation." So there you go. There's the golden rule of theological dialogue with its actual source. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And all three of those are important. You should hold your theology with passion. It wasn't too long ago, and I'm not recommending this, but it wasn't too long ago that people actually got in fist fights over theology. Now, I'm not recommending that, but you need to study theology until you hold it with that kind of passion, because that's the thing of ultimate importance. But in everything, we need to hold our convictions with charity. Okay, that's enough of that. In today's lesson, what I want to do is give you an understanding that hermeneutics doesn't occur in isolation. There's a context that hermeneutics occurs in, and we need to be aware of that context. It falls. I want to show you where hermeneutics falls in the discussion of other areas of biblical study, and I think that'll be helpful for you. It's a discipline, as I said, that takes place in the broader context of other studies. And I want to give you that broader context just so you're aware of the things that impact your hermeneutic. Maybe you're not aware, and things like biblical inerrancy affect very much our hermeneutic, our principles of interpretation. So we'll talk about that and some other areas. The Bible claims for itself to be the inspired Word of God. I could spend a separate lesson on all of that, but just to refer to 2 Timothy 3:16 again, I referred to this briefly last time. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That is progressive sanctification. The phrase inspired by God, I think I told you last time, occurs only here in Scripture, only once. And Paul coined that term, by the way, under divine inspiration, to describe the character of the Word of God, the very nature of God's Word. It is the exhaling, the breath of God is what that word inspired by God means. So that is obviously important to us as we handle God's Word. If we rightly understand the doctrine of inspiration, it's going to directly affect the way that we handle God's Word, isn't it? You can look at churches that don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and they handle God's Word very differently than those who believe that you're handling the very heart and the mind of the living God. Second, because the Bible is the very Word of God, we can't study it as we would study a normal work of literature. Any other book, I don't care whether it's War and Peace or some other tome, you read it a couple times and you've got it. The Bible is different. The Bible is living and active, Hebrews 4 says, and we need to study it with reverence because it is living and active, because it's the heart and the mind of the living God. And because we are moral creatures, God has requirements for those who interpret the Word. Now, I'm going to spend most of our time on that first discussion of different areas of theology, and then we'll make a start on that second area, 1 Corinthians 2:14. I think I have that reference in your notes. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's a significant reality as we handle the Word of God. So we'll make a start at talking about our responsibility to interpret the Word and the requirements that God has for those who do that. But we're going to spend most of our time talking about the context of theology or the context of hermeneutics. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Lord, as we come to the study of Your Word again, this area of hermeneutics, this vitally important area, we ask that You would undertake to help us. Lord, we acknowledge, as we've even said this morning, that Your Word is the very heart and the mind of the living God. You have given us Yourself in Your Word. Jesus is the living Word. He gave us the Word. You work providentially in history through people and to preserve Your Word. And You said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. Lord, we acknowledge that as we handle Your Word. We want to do that accurately. We want to do that with reverence. And we pray that You would help us in this hour to that end. In Your holy name, amen. So let's talk about hermeneutics and other areas of study. First of all, canonicity. Is that a word that you've heard before? Canonicity? Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit. When we speak of the canon of Scripture, we are talking about which books are actually to be included in the collection of writings that we call the Bible. Which writings are actually inspired? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the writings don't say, this is inspired Scripture. God providentially gave us His Word. He inspired men to write, and He has worked through history to preserve His Word. And so we need to think about canonicity. Psalm 119:160, the psalmist says, the sum of Your Word is truth, and every one of Your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Now, the question that should occur to us is, Lord, what are Your righteous ordinances? What is to be included in the sum of Your Word that is truth? That's important. Jude 3 is another text that bears on this matter of canonicity. Jude 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing to contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I was compelled by the Spirit of God to write to you and exhort you to defend the once for all handed down to the saints faith. So the question is, what is that once for all? What does that include? The once for all handed down to the faith, to the saints faith. That's an important question. That's what canonicity addresses. What qualifies to be included as part of Scripture? As you can see, this is a question of the greatest importance. Canon is a word that literally means a measure or rule. I couldn't figure out whether it's from the Latin or the Greek or the Hebrew, but it means rule or measure. And in the 4th century, it came to refer to the rule of faith. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the canon of Scripture. Let me give you three principles that over time the church has used to determine whether or not a writing was to be included in the Scriptures. I've got them there for you in brief. But the first one is the writing had to be authored by a known prophet or an apostle or one who is closely associated with an apostle. And that third category would include Mark, who was a close associate of Peter, Luke, who was Paul's physician, and then we have Hebrews, James, and Jude. Those were all, the one exception there is Hebrews, but Hebrews was very, very early recognized as Scripture. Secondly, the second principle is the writing could not disagree with or contradict writings that had already been identified as Scripture, because people have realized that God only has one will. And because God is the author of Scripture, He never contradicts Himself. The third principle is that the writing had to have the general consensus of the church as being inspired. It had to be read by God's people. God's people had to affirm that this Word has power. Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy Word is truth." So over time, God's people had to recognize that this writing actually transformed them. As we study the Word of God over time, He changes our thinking. It transforms people. You could think of John Newton, who was a slave trader and himself a slave, and he was totally transformed by the power of the Word. Other people reading the Word were transformed. That's the power of the Word. That had to be recognized by God's people. And I also have a note here that this includes church councils. As church councils met in the history of the church, they had to refer to these writings. So those are the three principles that were used to identify that a writing was to be included in the canon of Scripture. Now, I need to address the Apocrypha. You may have heard of the Apocrypha. Depending on how you count it, there are 14, 15, or 16 writings that are included in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was rejected very early as not being inspired writings, because Apocrypha itself means hidden, and the authorship of those letters could not be determined. Not only that, but as you read the internal content of the Apocrypha, there's a lot of material which is fanciful. It has no substantive point. It doesn't relate to substantive theology or sanctification. It's just kind of gee whiz. And the other thing is the authorship could not be determined, and there are things in the Apocrypha that actually contradict inspired Scripture. Now, the Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha included, and frankly, I think that was a masterful stroke of Satan to corrupt the Word of God. If you pick up a Catholic Bible, you have an internally contradictory book, which is not Scripture. So that's the Apocrypha, and that's why we have rejected the Apocrypha as non-inspired. That is canonicity. Let's talk about biblical introduction. Biblical introduction are works that deal with many issues that relate to each book of the Bible. It deals with issues like historical background of the writers, the situation of the readers. Biblical introduction deals with the locations and cultural differences of people that are addressed in the book that's being written, the philosophies, the themes of the book. And I have a number of resources in my library. If you're interested, let me know. In fact, I brought one with me. This is a very accessible book, Talk Through the Bible by Bruce Wilkinson and Ken Boa. This goes through every book of Scripture giving introductory information. This is a non-technical reference. If you'd like to get a copy of it, it's still available on Amazon. And if you want more in the way of biblical introduction, send me an email, give me a call, and I'll give you some other recommendations. The third area that we want to talk about is textual criticism. Now, this is not higher criticism. Higher criticism springs from a lack of understanding of the inspired nature of God's Word. Textual criticism is the process whereby scholars were able to work back from what we have to the content of the original autographs. We don't have the original autographs, the original writings that an inspired writer put down on paper or parchment. We don't have those. God has providentially removed those, I am convinced, because of our penchant to worship idols. And I'll give you one example of that kind of thing. From 1989 to 1991, I was stationed in Rota, Spain. I was an oceanographer in the Navy at that time. That was after I was a ship driver. Before I was a chaplain, I was an oceanographer. So I couldn't keep a job. I couldn't decide what I wanted to do in the Navy. But they sent me to Rota, Spain. I lived there for 3 years. And in Sevilla, Spain, there's a cathedral that was built in 1209. I and some friends took a trip to that cathedral one time. It was closed, but the caretaker very graciously invited us in and showed us around. In that cathedral, there's a cross. And if I remember right, it's about 5 or 6 feet tall. It's in a glass case. It is unbelievably ornate. The outer layer is gold and all sorts of precious metals. It is bestudded with all sorts of gems that you could ever imagine. And in the very center of that, the guy who was giving us a tour said, "Look at that. It looked like two pieces of a toothpick that were in the shape of a cross." That was the center of this massive cross. And he said, "That is wood from the original cross that Christ was crucified on. That's worship." And I believe that God took the autographs away. It's the same reason why we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. Because we have such a tendency to worship idols. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories, and that is true. So God in His grace took those away. But through textual criticism, we've been able to compare thousands upon thousands of versions of copies of whole books and pieces of books to determine what was in the autographs. We have determined that with 99.99% accuracy exactly what was in the autographs. And that 1/100th of 1%, where there's a little bit of doubt that remains, affects no doctrine of Christian belief at all. Isn't that marvelous what God has done? So what you have in your Bible is exactly what it claims to be. It is the inspired Word of God. So I don't want you to doubt the veracity of God's Word. Every claim that Scripture makes of itself is absolutely true. That's textual criticism. I want to talk about hermeneutics very briefly, because this is what we're focused on in this class. Hermeneutics, remember, is the art and the science of biblical interpretation. And just as a reminder, we don't look for a system of hermeneutics out there floating around somewhere and take it and impose it on the Scriptures. The principles of hermeneutics God gave us in His Word. They arise from the text of Scripture. We apply those back to the text of Scripture to determine the meaning, which, if you recall, is what the original authors intended to communicate to the original recipients, and then we work from there. But that is hermeneutics. Exegesis comes from a Greek word meaning to draw out. Exegesis is the next area that we need to talk about. Exegesis is the application of the principles of Scripture to determine the original meaning of the text of Scripture. Again, that's what the original author intended to communicate to the original recipients. The opposite of exegesis is eisegesis. Instead of drawing out the meaning in the Scriptures, you bring a preconceived idea to the Scriptures and you read it into the text. And you say, "This is what this means because I want it to mean this." Now, it's not that overt. People wouldn't say, "I'm bringing my own meaning to the text of Scripture." But that is part of what we deal with. We all bring preconceived ideas to the Scriptures. What we need to do is be aware of those preconceived ideas and labor to set those aside. That's a very common endeavor for preachers. It needs to be something that God's people are aware of. I have preconceived ideas that, if I'm not careful, are going to color my understanding of the Scriptures. I'm going to refer to one of those situations in our time in the service later this morning, because that operates all the time. Our responsibility as responsible interpreters of God's Word is to be aware that, boy, I have preconceived ideas. I don't want to bring those to the Scriptures. I want to set those aside and allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves. So we want to avoid eisegesis, and the best way to do that is to have a good, solid hermeneutic, and you approach the Scriptures humbly and allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves. And if the truth of Scripture rearranges your theological grid, praise God. If it's a truth that's coming from the Scriptures, what's happening is you're growing. And sometimes, if you're committed to, let's just not rock the boat, right? I know what I believe, don't convince me with the truth. You know, that kind of approach. You know, we need to allow the Scriptures to impact our thinking. And if we learn something, that is the illumination of the Spirit. We're going to talk about that next week. But that is God taking His Word, the living and active Word, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that is something that we should praise God for. We should never be so committed to our theology that nothing is going to change it, even the Word of God. Right? So don't engage in eisegesis. Do the hard work of exegesis. The next area that we need to be thinking about is what we call biblical theology. Biblical theology is the study of divine revelation as it was given to the church, and it seeks to answer the question, how does this specific piece of God's revelation add to the knowledge that we already have? It acknowledges that God's revelation is progressive in nature. That's a principle of hermeneutics. We'll get to that. But it acknowledges the fact that God is logical. God's mind is logical. Revelation is not just a hodgepodge of collected facts that he thought, well, this is good for you to know. We talked last time that everything that we need to know is, by precept or principle, is in this book. Everything that we need to know for life and godliness. That is an amazing reality. And so God is logical, and we want to logically understand what He's given to us. So we engage in what we call biblical theology. It attempts to show the development of theological thought between the Old Testament and New Testament. And then you get into all kinds of questions about continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament, discontinuity, and what you decide on those things impacts your understanding of truth. After biblical theology, we have systematic theology. And systematic theology organizes all the biblical data in a logical format. What we want to do is gather everything that the Scripture says on a specific area of theology, because we want to have a thorough understanding. If we're talking about the nature of God, theology proper, we want to understand what God has told us about Himself. We don't want to leave anything out. We want to thoroughly understand. That's why we're studying the attributes of God in our evening time together, because we want to think clearly about the person of God. Other areas of systematic theology, if we're talking about the nature of the afterlife, what has God told us about the afterlife? What's going to happen when we step into eternity? God hasn't left that a big blank. He wants us to know what's going to happen. Now, that is an area of systematic theology, and we gather all the information that is in God's Word that tells us about the afterlife, and we can study it. We can study the major areas of theology. That's systematic theology. We want to understand everything on a given topic of theology. So biblical and systematic theology are complementary. They don't compete with one another. We start with the Bible, and we build a systematic theology. That's how that works. And again, it's a reflection of the fact that God is logical, and He presents things that are logical to us. You know, the Christian faith is not illogical. You know that. It is supralogical. God's logic is above our logic, But God's logic never violates human logic. So if you're confused about a passage of Scripture, don't give up. Know that an infinitely logical mind gave us the Word of God and continue to study. That's why He gives us resources. But don't give up and say, well, you know, I'll just figure it out when I'm glorified. Don't do that. The challenge is to go as far as God's Word goes, but not go further. And there are examples of that as well. When you start with a system and you take the system further than the Scriptures allow you to go, that's dangerous. But that's a different topic. So let me see if I can draw all this together in a statement. Let me give you exposition. Exposition is the eighth area that is the context of hermeneutics. Exposition is the communication of the meaning of the text along with the relevance to present-day hearers. That is the task of the expositor. So let me give you this statement. It's kind of long, but it encompasses each of those eight areas. The task of the expositor is to draw all these areas of biblical study together, to take the canon of Scripture using information from biblical introduction, applying to the inspired text which has been determined by biblical criticism, considering both biblical theology and systematic theology through the means of exposition to explain the text along with its relevance to you in your life today. That's the goal. That's what we labor to do. Everything that I do in my study is aimed at that. I mean, it's aimed at me first because I need to preach to myself before I ever turn around and preach to anybody else. But considering all of these eight areas, that's what my library does. I have works in my library. I have another 3,000 or so volumes on Logos, and I'm referring to those all the time because I'm taking into account these eight other areas of biblical study as I'm preparing to explain the Word of God to you in ways that will allow you to walk away and say, ah, I understand that passage of Scripture better than I did when I came in, and I have an idea of how the Lord wants me to apply it to my life. That, by the way, should be the impact of preaching. Preaching is not to tell stories. It's not to entertain. It's not necessarily to make people feel good. Although the truth of God impacts a person, there is genuine joy and rejoicing when we understand the truth of God. So there is a sense in which God's Word is encouraging. But that's not the purpose of the expositor. My purpose is to explain the Word of God to you so that you can go away and apply it to your life and grow in your sanctification. It is a monumentally significant thing. I think I said this in our little introductory series we did on the church. It is a monumentally significant thing to stand before God's people for whom Jesus has shed His blood and open His Word and say, thus says the Lord. It is very, very significant. So that's my goal. And that's the statement that captures those eight areas of biblical study. So that you can obey James 1:22. And we know that. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding yourselves. You know, the bad thing about being self-deluded is you don't know you're deluded. But God warns us. He says, if you sit under the preaching of the word, you'll fool yourself because you'll have intellectual knowledge. You'll be able to explain a lot of stuff, but if you don't apply it to your life, you're not growing. And that's the goal, right? We want to grow in our sanctification. So we don't want to be forgetful hearers. I have James 1:22. I also have verses 23 to 25 in your handout there. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the Bible, the law of liberty, and abides by it, having not become, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So we don't want to be, just accumulating head knowledge. We want to be practically applying the Word of God. And that is the purpose of preaching. If you ever sit under preaching and you walk out of that and say, I don't know this passage of Scripture, there wasn't even a passage of Scripture that was being focused on, or I don't understand the Scripture better, find a different preacher. This is what we're here to do. And it should be very practical. I labor to keep things practical so that you can say, I understand the Scriptures. And the way that you handle the Word of God is important too. This is a little off the topic, but you know, I want to handle the Word of God so that you leave thinking, boy, God's Word is incredibly deep. I need to go home and get into this book myself. Because that's your responsibility. I'm kind of getting into next week. But let's that's the purpose of preaching and studying. So this is hermeneutics and other areas of study. Let's shift a little bit and begin to talk about qualifications for interpreting God's Word. I think I have just a few minutes left, and I want to introduce this topic to you by talking about a little bit of our history. For many centuries, it was held that the average person was too dumb to interpret the Bible. And the state churches, beginning with the Catholic Church, essentially, I'm reading a book right now called Forged in the Reformation, and it's how dispensationalism has its roots in the Protestant Reformation. And the author does a very good job of showing that the Reformers did a wonderful job of grasping, recovering the gospel of grace from the jaws of the Roman Catholic Church. But they took it so far as to bring the truth of God's Word away from that, but then they settled on state churches. Germany had a state church, the Lutheran Church. Scotland had a... each of the Reformers ended up with a state church. And the book that I'm reading says John Darby, who is known as the father of dispensationalism, picked up what Luther did and took it even further. He's the one who really established the Bible church movement. Anyway, that's for a different time. But John Wycliffe is the first person I wanted to mention. John Wycliffe lived from 1330 to 1384. He was the very first one to start with the Greek and Hebrew of the inspired text and give us an English Bible. John Wycliffe gave us the Bible in the English language. William Tyndale followed John Wycliffe by publishing a complete New Testament in English over several revisions from 1526 to 1534. This was monumentally significant. And David Daniel wrote the definitive biography of William Tyndale. If you want to wade into something which is kind of heady, that's good reading. It's not light reading, but it's helpful to understand the treasure that we have in God's Word. William Tyndale was actually executed by Thomas More in 1536. Where I lived in Vista, there was a... every day I had to drive by St. Thomas More Catholic Church. And all I could think was, St. Thomas More was a murderer. He murdered William Tyndale. Or John Wycliffe, I'm sorry. William Tyndale. William Tyndale was guilty of the crime of translating the Bible into English. That's why he was executed. But that tells you something about the Roman Catholic Church. And they were so committed and remain committed to controlling people and controlling what they think, they don't want the truth of God's Word getting out. And that whole event with William Tyndale made that very obvious. But I tell you that to tell you, well, let me give you this. History tells us that on one occasion, William Tyndale, when he was about 28, was dining with a Roman Catholic scholar in someone else's home. That Roman Catholic scholar said to Tyndale in the course of the dinner, he said, "We would better be without God's law than the Pope's law." It's remarkable. Tyndale's famous reply was this: "I defy the Pope and all his laws." He said, "If God spare my life before many years, I will cause the plowboy, or the, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than you do." And that's exactly what happened. The point is this: we have the Word of God in English because people have paid with their life to give this to us. One of the challenges that we face is that the Bible is so available to us, and we don't want to take it for granted. You have a Bible. It is amazing what we have in the Scriptures, and we need to be reading it and studying it and applying it, and that's what we do here at Bethany Community Fellowship. And I hope that when you leave here, you don't put your Bible on the shelf until next Sunday, that you're reading the Word and studying the Word, because we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the third person I want to mention, the Reformation took a major step forward on October 31st, 1517. And that's a familiar date to you. That's the date that the Roman Catholic monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. One of the key truths that was carried forward by the Reformers is the priesthood of believers. Not only did they recover the gospel of grace, they said a Spirit-filled believer, one who is truly regenerate, has the ability to study and understand and properly apply God's Word. That was a brand new thought. Well, it wasn't a new thought. It had been obscured by the Roman Catholic Church, who sought to dominate people. But the Reformer said, no, all you need is you need to be a new creature in Christ. And you can study and understand and apply with confidence the Word of God. So 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 talks about that. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Literally, you have been mercied. And He says, you are the people of God. You've been called out of darkness into light so that you can proclaim the excellencies of God. How do we do that? We study the Word of God. It impacts our lives. We share our lives with people around us, and our lives become a testimony to the glory and the truth of God. And by the way, people can't live without this truth. You understand that? Just look at the culture around you, how the whole culture is imploding, because people can't live without God. And we have the privilege of being those who have the Word of God and can share that in all the different ways that you're sharing the Word. Very, very important. Anytime you have an opportunity to speak the truth of God's Word to someone, do it. Do it without apology. Don't do it rudely. Do it with winsomeness. But speak the truth. Because as you do that, you are placing yourself under the authority of God's Word. You are saying, Lord, my confidence is in Your Word. Isaiah 55, you know it. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, without water in the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, God says, so will my word be that comes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish the thing for which I sent it. And anytime you get a chance to sow the word, do that. And know that God is going to use that. Just want to make that a word of encouragement as we wrap up. Because as Protestants, we don't have a pope. We don't have a magisterium, and by magisterium, I mean that's a technical term that means all the councils of the Roman Catholic Church as they met and decided and codified their doctrine. We don't have that. We don't have a pope. We don't have councils. We don't have priests to tell us what God's Word means. We have the Word of God itself, and we should glory in that and faithfully study it and apply it. Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask the more." Now I say that to just let that settle a bit. The Lord is gracious. He has given us His Word, and we dare not take that for granted. We'll be accountable for that as we use God's Word properly and apply it to our lives and grow. Well, we need to stop here, and we'll pick it up next week as we look at the requirements that God has for those who interpret His Word, and it is not going to seminary, okay? So we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank You for our time this morning, how quickly it goes as we look at these very important issues. Lord, I pray that You would take what has been said this morning and apply these truths to our hearts, that we might be motivated, that we might be faithful with the Word that You have given to us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can trust it. Thank You that it does exactly what You say it will do. Thank You that You have given us the tools to rightly understand it. Help us to be faithful to apply it as we move forward, that we might become more like our Lord Jesus and live for Your glory. Amen.